Our lesson tonight is out of Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. The credibility of Paul's teaching on grace seen in his personal testimony. The fact that God's salvation is by grace is not only seen to be true by what the Bible itself teaches, but the evidence of the truthfulness of the lives of their messengers, as in the case of Paul. In other words, by the evidence of the truthfulness of the lives of the messengers, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he was writing to him, and he said, "Continue thou in the things that you have learned and have become convinced are true, knowing of whom you've learned them." So the very fact that Paul had taught him, and Timothy had seen in Paul's life over the long haul, he had been faithful, that shared the credibility of what he had taught. So sometimes we can test, in a very subjective way nevertheless, we can test the credibility of something by the life of the individual who is sharing that truth with us or that concept with us. Well, this was the case in Paul's testimony with the Galatians in the passage that we have in front of us tonight. I'd like to read it and then look at it. Galatians chapter 4, 12 through 20. "Brothers, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You've not injured me in any way. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the beginning. And my temptation which was in my flesh, or my trial which was in my flesh, you did not despise, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Messiah Jesus. Where is then the blessedness of which you spoke? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They," that's the Judaizers, "zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt," or "I'm perplexed over you." Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who wrote of his initial relationship with the Galatian believers when he first evangelized them in verses 12 to 15, is the same man who once aggressively persecuted Christians and was the head of the witness at the stoning of the church's first martyr. You'll remember in Acts chapter 7, 58 and 59, when they were stoning Stephen, the Sanhedrin was stoning him, they laid their clothes down at the feet of a head witness, his name was Saul. Of course, that was Saul before he became Paul. But he was enough of a ringleader. Even though he was young on the Sanhedrin, they made him the chief witness, and so these people would lay their clothes down. So Paul was an active person in the stoning of the first Christian. And you can check in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Acts chapter 9, 1 and 2, Paul was hauling men and women and just taking them off to prison and trying to get them committed to death. Paul wrote about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Quite a testimony of what he was like before he became a believer. Let me just get that. I got the wrong there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And then he goes ahead and he continues verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern or a template to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." In other words, the fact that Jesus Christ was stooped down to save Paul, the head persecutor of the church, was an encouraging pattern for everybody else that no matter how bad they had been, there was hope. Look what God did with the chief of sinners. He turned him around and gave him a wonderful ministry. So the man who is writing this passage started out with a horrible record in regards to persecuting Christians, but they had a tremendous turnaround. Now that turnaround is worth something. In fact, one of the great evidences of the reality of the Christian faith is the change in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's recorded in the book of Acts. He himself alludes to it here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. That's one of the great evidences. How do you explain the change in this man who was actually became a martyr for the Christian faith himself? In fact, he was beheaded, according to church tradition, on the Appian Way. The change that resulted was a work of God, and that demonstrates credibility in what he taught. Then, as a result, the Christian community was so afraid of Saul that at his conversion to Christ, the reputable Barnabas had to take him to the apostles and testify in his behalf of his conversion for the church to even believe his conversion was real and to feel comfortable being with him. It's fascinating in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 to 37. There's an interesting statement here, Acts chapter 4. 36. It says, "And Joseph," this is Barnabas, "who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted the son of consolation, was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, this was Barnabas who had brought Saul. Now, the people would believe Barnabas because he was a Levite. And Levites normally were supposed to be those who were receiving money from others, according to the law. But here's an unusual Levite who sells property and sacrificially gives it to people. We studied this in our adult Sunday school class. So he had a tremendous amount of credibility in the church. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and verse 27, we see that God had to use this man in a wonderful way just to get the church to accept Saul. In Acts 9:25, "When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They thought he was trying to trick him. He'd been so bad. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, the leaders of the church, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus." And of course, that's why they would believe him. Of course, Barnabas had tremendous credibility, and that's why they believed. And then, verse 28, "He was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians." Of course, they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. But that helped to demonstrate the credibility of his conversion. He was actually put his life on the line in front of other Christians to demonstrate that there had been this tremendous change. So, a supernatural conversion by God must have occurred between his first hatred of Christians and the rapport described in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 15 that he had with the Galatians when he evangelized them. And I like just to look at that rapport. Paul urged the Galatians to become like him in becoming free from the law, like he had become free from it in Christ. And as they initially had been as new Gentile converts to Christ before the Judaizers had tried to subject them to the law. In other words, Paul saw himself as free from the law. Now, this is an amazing statement for Paul to say, "I became as you Gentiles. I freed myself from the law." Paul had actually tried to put people to death who were trying to teach freedom from the law. And then he himself admitted that he had become free from the law for the very thing that he was trying to put other people to death. That's a change. Then, referring to his initial evangelizing experience of these Christians, Paul claimed that they had done him no wrong. That's what he said in verse 12. "You have not injured me at all." Indeed, Paul had ministered under the handicap of some illness, and we're not quite sure what it was, when he evangelized them, but that they had not mistreated him, but rather viewed him with the respect that they would have given to an angel of God, or even for the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 13, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the beginning, and my temptation, the test that was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now, that's something. These people were actually receiving him as though he were the Lord. That's a lot of respect. Then Paul used an expression common in that era that meant giving up everything for another, the saying that his readers would have plucked out your own eyes. Now, some scholars think that plucking out their own eyes means that Paul had an eye ailment, and that was the problem. But they have since found, through archaeological evidence, that that was a common expression. We use the phrase, "go jump in the lake," which means, "oh, I think you're just fooling, you're just kidding me." We don't mean it. Days when you would say, "you would have plucked your eyes out for me, you would have done anything to help me. You would have bent over backwards, so to speak." And so that was a common expression. They would have given up everything for Paul. Given to them, since they were so glad for the salvation that they received by believing the gospel of Christ that he proclaimed. So there was a tremendous rapport that he had with these people when he first came to them. The very change from where Paul had been to the rapport that he had with these people and leading them to Christ was a tremendous evidence of the truthfulness of what had happened to him, and therefore the truthfulness of the gospel that he taught. Besides the tremendous transformation in Paul from the unsaved to the saved status, he told how he had spoken the truth to them, even though it was not savory, and so made them that Judaizers, who apparently used flattery and threats on the Galatians to manipulate them to adopt their legalistic views. And verse 1 says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So apparently that's one of the charges that they had against the Apostle Paul. He was leveling the truth. But there's a verse in Proverbs that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend," or "reliable are the wounds of a friend." If there's a person who's really a good friend, they'll share the critique with you when you need the critique. And that's how you know a really good friend. That's what Paul was doing. He was sharing with them. He said, "Look, you blew it." In fact, in Galatians, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." That's very much like our "oh, stupid Galatians." Pretty strong language. But that's basically what he's writing. Why are you doing this? Now, that very candidness, that very willingness to share something that is unpleasant about them demonstrates that Paul's being candid. He's not being deceptive. The Judaizers didn't do that. They used flattery. "Oh, you're wonderful people. Oh, you're just great." And they tried to do that to separate these people from Paul. They tried to, and that's manipulation, trying to isolate them, get them separate. That's very typical of occultists. Occultists try to get people separate from the family, their friends, sometimes their marriage partners, to get them over here so they can soak them through their money or whatever. And Paul was complaining that that's exactly what the Judaizers was doing. Paul didn't do that. In striking contrast to the deceit and to the manipulation of his Judaizer foes, Paul candidly gave the truth, even if it was uncomfortable, and that was evidence of his truthfulness as well. Then the Judaizers were zealous in trying to alienate the Galatian believers from Paul in order to win them over to their view and their following. Now, what's interesting about this, Paul is objective enough. He's not just saying everything that the Judaizers did was wrong. He actually complimented the fact that the Judaizers had zeal. He says that's not wrong to be zealous, providing you're zealous for the right thing. These guys are zealous for the wrong thing. But notice how objective he is. Verse 17, the last part, "Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them, exclude you from us. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So, you know, Paul is extremely objective. The very fact that he can find something good that they're doing and compliments that, and he says, you know, "It's too bad it's about the wrong thing." But the very fact that he's objective in dealing with his opponents, that's another mark of an individual who's telling you the truth. He's leveling. And then Paul noted that he wished he could be with his raiders and change his critiquing tone to be more gentle with them, but he was perplexed about the transition from their initial deep commitment to the truth of his gospel to him. In other words, Paul is very candid. Notice verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice," in other words, lower my tone, "but I stand in doubt," or "I'm perplexed about you." The very fact that he candidly said, "I don't know where you are," demonstrates that he's trying to be honest. He's honest enough to express the fact that he's dumbfounded by where they're coming from. That's the mark of a person who's trying to tell the truth. He's not trying to hide anything. So these candid words about Paul's relationship with other believers come from a man who's being truthful, not from a deceiver with a false gospel. So his personal testimony of a change in relation from hatred to love for believers at conversion, his willingness to give unsavory truths, his absence of deceptive manipulation, his objectivity about his foes and his candidness about relationships exposed Paul's truthfulness and therefore the validity of his gospel. Now, you can't always prove that just because a person is this honest with you that what he's saying is necessarily true, because a person may be honestly mistaken. But one thing that is evident, Paul is not trying to deceive. Not at all. He's too candid for that. So in application, manipulation. Folks. To others, that was in Paul. We have evidence of the validity of his call and his message. Some time ago, Dan and Judy, who are here tonight, were sharing with me about an experience they had with John Whitcomb. As some of you may know, Whitcomb and Henry Morris wrote a book. It was sort of the lead-off book, the Genesis Flood, that really got the creation movement going. I have it in my library. And when I was in Bible college, when I was 18 years of age, we actually had that as a textbook. And, of course, it had just come out not long before that. But one, and I studied that, I've had no reason to doubt the book and everything, but an event happened where Dan and Judy met John Whitcomb not long ago that actually hammered home the credibility of what that man wrote because of what he did. Dan and Judy were at the Creation Center, I believe it was, and they went to eat at the... There's a restaurant or a diner or something. Yeah, Noah's Cafe or something like that. So they went to eat there, and there was this, and they came and they sat down, or they went over to sit by. And did you know at the time that he was John Whitcomb? You did. Okay, you met him. And apparently they were very warm and got a conversation going with you. And as they were in the process of eating with him and having this conversation, I think Ken Ham came by of Answers in Genesis and got into a discussion with John Whitcomb. And as typical, I mean, these are two experts in the field, and they got to talking with one another. And Dan and Judy sensed that, you know, we don't want to interrupt this. Maybe we can pull back. But John Whitcomb saw that you were apparently feeling that maybe this was something out of your class and you were going to pull back, and he would not see to it. He included you in that conversation and made you feel a part of that. This demonstrates this is a man who has a great amount of credibility to me, because Dan and Judy were not giants in the field of creation research. They were just people who were helping there, you know, just regular Christians like everyone else. But he did not want you to feel that you were left out. You were supposed to be included within that. That demonstrates that his faith in his walk with the Lord is real. So the next time I have to use Whitcomb and Morris's book on the Genesis flood, I'm going to remember that. I remember the quality and the credibility of this individual. I had the same experience with Dr. John F. Walvoord, who's now with the Lord. He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. When I was in Dallas, I had to teach a Sunday school class for my Christian service assignment. And there were a number of people there in the Church of Grace Bible Church, and they wanted to have a Sunday school party. And I said, fine. And they said, well, get Dr. John Walvoord in, and he'll give a little expose on his book, Armageddon and the Middle East Crisis. And I said, are you sure? Because, you know, he was a president of the seminary and everything. He says, oh, yeah, I know, I can get him. Come to find out this fellow was on the board of trustees. But Dr. Walvoord was delighted to come to our Sunday school party, and I was overwhelmed. Here is this great man of God, and he had taken time out. I mean, if he's not teaching at the seminary, he's out doing speaking in churches and in conferences all over the place. But he came, and he talked to my dad. He didn't talk to me about this, but he said, I view the seminary students as my boys. That's how he referred to us, as my boys. And he says, I'll do anything for my boys. And you come, I'll, you know, park it. Anything. And that left a tremendous impression on me. Here's a man of God, world-renowned in regards to Bible prophecy and so forth. He's spoken all over the world. And yet, when it came to having a Sunday school party to speak at that class of maybe 30, 40 people, whatever, he parked, you know, his schedule, because this is one of his boys, and he was going to minister to him and to help him out and encourage him in his Sunday school class. I never forgot that. And that gives credibility. When I read Dr. Walvoord's books now, and of course you probably read the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's edited by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck. I knew Roy Zuck was my teacher in Job and so forth. I remember the credibility of these people. And what they say has greater impact because I know this was real to them. They weren't fudging. And so that's how we know. And we can be confident when we see it in the life of the individual that what they're telling us is the truth.